Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The court of the king is called to order. May all who hear attend and attend have quiet spirits. The one true judge will hear the case before us. We're gathered in the chamber to witness the case of the kingdom versus the people. The charge? Murder in the first degree. Punishment? Death. Will the court be still as we convene in prayer? Dear gracious God, the one true judge, we pray that this day you would reveal to us perfect knowledge, perfect truth, perfect justice. But we ask our Father that you would wrap your justice in perfect mercy. In the name of your Son. Amen. The judge stands to speak. The cause for this trial is the accusation that our kingdom is being torn apart. This kingdom of peace and fellowship is being literally torn apart by murder. The charge is that men and women who have literally been adopted into the family of the king have been charged with being guilty of killing others who have likewise been adopted and are their fellow heirs. The charge is serious, to say the least. And these murders have come about at seemingly the slightest provocation, motives such as missing a parking place, cold mashed potatoes, a diehard that died, a missed field goal, a casual, unnecessary, sarcastic remark. And these things actually have led up to a rash of killings. And these killings have left behind a shockwave of unbelief in the kingdom. Will the court clerk please rise and read to us that portion of the law of God that will apply to this case? It is called the sixth commandment, or the sixth of the second of the six pillars that hold up the building of life. The crowd is hushed. The clerk stands and reads these words from Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not kill. A muffled murmur breaks out in the courtroom as the relieved defendants whisper to each other, "Oh, we're innocent of this charge. There's no blood on our hands." What were frowns of fear give way to self-righteous smirks and smiles. The attorney for the defense rises, "Your Honor, not guilty." The judge's face seems to drop. "Very well," he says, "but I must warn you that your claim to innocence may only compound the charge against you. May the trial begin." The counsel for the defense rises, "Your Honor, I would like a definition of the word kill. If it is, in fact, a crime punishable by death, what about the nation of Israel? Are they not guilty, condemned? They have murdered in order to inhabit the land. What about the United States of America? Are they not condemned? Have they not murdered to protect their freedom?" Does not the counselor pause as he almost chokes on his words? "Even God stand condemned? Is capital punishment a crime? Is war a vehicle that draws millions to kill at the hand of the state and thus are guilty? Should a man refuse to serve his country in order not to kill? What is murder?" And then with that flamboyant look, he utters under his breath, "And what is truth?" The audience breaks out in applause. "Order in the court," the judge responds. "In the name of the king, order in the court." His voice resounds with such authority that the crowd is hushed in a moment and still again. Now the attorney for the kingdom rises to his feet. There's something quietly awesome about his character. His eyes are like flaming swords, but when he speaks with a voice of quiet gentleness. He has about him a kind of authority. Whispers flood the courtroom. "Surely this man speaks like no one we've ever heard. He speaks as one having authority and not as the counselors we've heard before." He begins his statement, his opening statement. "Your Honor, If it pleased the court, he said, I would like to delineate between murder and death under God-ordained authority. The courtroom is silenced. Murder is the violation of the sixth law of God, is the taking of any human life by any individual, by force or any other means, be it an act of rage or a premeditated, calculated act. It is a sin against God the Father, who is the author of life and who alone holds the keys to life and death. God calls it murder, and God will not allow it to go unpunished. Quietly, the one who speaks for the kingdom continues, but do not confuse murder with war or capital punishment. The powers that be, you see, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God with his sword, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. The hushed crowd recognized Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and held their peace. He continued, God has transferred to those who govern men the right and the responsibility to take life when necessary to deter and punish crime. But Your Honor, the counselor for the defense interrupted, you just read, thou shalt not kill. True, responded the king's representative. Where did you find that? Exodus 20, verse 13, the proud lawyer responded. You're right, he said. But don't stop there. Go on to the next chapter where the law is further defined, not in man's responses to man, but in a nation's responsibility to govern man. Look at Exodus 21, 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be put to death. Or look at verse 15. He that smiteth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. That is capital punishment, but not murder. Verse 16, he that kidnaps a man shall surely be put to death. Chapter 22, verse 18, thou shalt not allow one who practices witchcraft to live. He or she shall be put to death. So that thou shalt not take the life is an absolute for man, but God has transferred to those who govern the responsibility to exercise authority and when necessary to restore a measure of order to a world infected with sin. Likewise, God has transferred to those who govern the right and responsibility to govern their borders, their people, and the principles of godliness that set their nation at enmity with those who oppose God. God is not a God of war, He's a Prince of Peace, but He has allowed war to bring peace until the Prince of Peace rules in the absence of sin. Meanwhile, he continues, look at Israel. God's picture book. God called them to war to take and recover the land that was theirs, to protect their borders from enemy intrusion, to drive out from their midst those who raised up altars to Baal and put down uprisings from within and without. War was never meant to be a means of the greedy to take what was another's, but rather the tool of those who knew freedom to protect that freedom nationally. God hates it when it's misused, but its abuses do not deny the need. God does not like war. But one day soon, he will intervene in history again and fight himself against the nations who have come against Israel in the war of wars and until they have been brought to their knees in defeat. Not to kill is a final commandment where man's relationship with man is concerned, but the right to take life in order to save life has been given to those who govern. The counselor sat down. The judge looked at the defense attorney. Any questions? No questions, the defense attorney answered. Then we will dismiss for lunch, the judge replied. The rap of the gavel was a welcome sound indeed. Now, while the court is recessed, let me take this moment to tell you why I've invited you to this replay of this trial. We've been studying the living legend of Moses, haven't we? We've been spending some time with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, where he participated in the greatest event in his life. He was seated in the very presence of God, receiving the Ten Commandments, ten foundations for living the godly life. The first three, you remember, were the foundation stones on which the building rested. The fourth was the foundation itself, which rested on the other three. And then the six pillars which rest on the foundation hold up the building of life. Last week we looked at the first pillar, which is the pillar of respect, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And we found that the higher law behind it was the esteeming of authority, and that the ultimate objective behind the law was to put away rebellion and disrespect. It was an affront to the character of God the Father. Now the second pillar, thou shalt not kill, has as its higher law to esteem life. And, excuse me, I'm sorry, here comes the judge again. Court is about to convene. We'll take up there another time. Ladies and gentlemen, you have heard the law defined, the judge says, and described at least in its foundational form. He turns to the defense. Would you like to change your plea? The sea of defendants stir again, indignantly motion to their dazed counselor. Not guilty, Your Honor, not guilty. We better understand what it means to kill, Your Honor, but there's no blood on our hands. Besides, the king's son has come and set up his kingdom and set aside the law. It doesn't apply to us anymore. We move the trial be dismissed. At that moment, the counsel for the kingdom arose. His eyes still possessed the majesty of royalty, but tears could be seen to those who looked carefully. Your Honor, he said quietly, I would like to present Exhibit A for the prosecution. The judge spoke. The motion for dismissal denied. You may continue, Counselor. What is Exhibit A? The gentle spokesman for the kingdom placed a scroll on the table. It is the gospel according to Matthew, he added. May I read from it? And with that, he opened it to chapter 5, verse 17, and read these words. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven or earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. There was a slight pause, and then he looked carefully at the defendants. You have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that anyone has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar and run as fast as you can. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time your adversary deliver you to the judge to the officer, and they cast you into the prison, and you won't get out until you've paid it all. Silent hush falls on the courtroom. This man read with such authority, it was almost as if, of course it couldn't be, but it was almost as if he had written it himself. Now he turns and addresses the courtroom. These words were spoken by the king's son, he began, whom he sent to fulfill the law and give it meaning. Do you know what he said? He said, if you break it or teach men it's not important, you go to the back of the class. But you have deeper meaning now. Righteousness is no longer an outward show. You may have never killed a man, but that's not the issue. What the king's son was saying is I'm redefining murder. Murder is death by degree. The first stage of murder is murder of the heart. It's anger directed at anyone that you consider has violated your personal rights. And you do that and you're guilty of murder. The second stage is when you cry within, Raca, which means you good-for-nothing, empty-headed fool. It's anger resulting in contempt. The third stage is even greater. You rail at another, Morai, which means you worthless fool who have no wisdom. You're not only doubting their intelligence, but their character, their motives. And the fourth stage is physical murder, when you actually take a life. The physical consequences are greater, but spiritually there's no greater punishment listed because you've already murdered them in your heart. Don't you see, the wise counselor added, on the scales of justice, God sees murder and anger as nothing more than varying degrees of the same sin. Anger to God is murder of the heart. So as I bring these charges, I call to the stand this morning some of you who claim to be innocent to testify in your own behalf. I call to the stand first Wally Winter. Everyone knew Wally. He was the man of the year in the business community the year before. Sheepishly, he took the stand. The counselor looked him in the eye and said, "Last week, did you not explode in a rage because your socks weren't clean?" The nervous crowd chuckled a little. "You committed murder over dirty socks? Who gave you the right to clean socks? Did Jesus have clean socks? What about the time you blew up in fury week before last because dinner wasn't ready on time? Did you realize what your wife had been through that day? You murdered over a late casserole. And why did you seethe with anger when your client refused your best offer? Who guaranteed you the right to make that sale? Is your testimony worth no more than an invoice? You may step down, sir." Next, I would like to call the super saint of suburbia to the stand, Your Honor. Miss Daisy Duguid, the one who pastes memory verses all over her refrigerator, leads two Bible studies in the neighborhood, and has a Jesus Saves bumper sticker on her car. Daisy, you look so spiritual out there in the community, yet you throw such temper tantrums at home. You scream, you yell at your children, you go from being a sweet, gentle saint to a demon in disguise at the drop of a baseball glove or a muddy footprint or a messy room. And you who wouldn't talk to your husband for a week because he forgot your birthday, you're a murderer. You're guilty of murder of the heart. That goes for Pastor Pius, an elder exceptional, too. You strut down the aisle on Sunday morning so everyone can see how spiritual you are, and then you go home and seethe and rail at your enemies on the freeway on Monday. You're guilty of murder of the heart. I call Coach Crossfire to the stand. You pray before every game, how spiritual. You witness to your boys about the love of God, how wonderful. Then the game starts and you look like a toasted tomato ready to explode. "Kill the ref," you shout. "Bad call. We were robbed." Robbed, nothing. Who gave you the right to win? You're a murderer. You're guilty of murder of the heart. I call Tina Teacher to the stand. You prayed for a chance to teach so you could demonstrate the love of God to children. Then you lose your temper and scream at them, and they think God's a screamer. Better a millstone were hung about your neck than to cause one of those little ones to stumble, Tina. Murder of the heart. I call Tommy Timebomb to the stand. You're so efficient. You have everything arranged for a whole week. You set your expectations of those around you so everything will go according to your schedule. And when somebody throws your schedule off, you get angry over a few minutes. You commit murder of the heart. Objection! The counsel for the defense, Rudy Righteous, was on his feet. He threw his briefcase on the table and pounded his fist. He was angry. What about Ephesians 4:26? By now, he too was red-faced and clearly hostile. He too looked like a toasted tomato. And what about Jesus in the temple, huh? Yeah, Jesus in the temple, the crowd began to respond. Jesus in the temple. And the counsel for the king rose, and with a look of quiet composure, he answered, "Yes, I'm aware of Ephesians 4:26. It says, 'Be ye angry and sin not.' I know what it means," he said calmly. Again, it was almost as if he had written it himself. It says literally, "Do not let your anger result in sin." There are three Greek words, he went on, in Scripture for anger. One is a sudden loss of self-control. One's a boiling animosity that eventually explodes. And one's a subtle kind of hatred for something which naturally results in anger when that thing appears. They can each be used for ungodly anger, which is what we've been talking about, or for godly anger, but I wonder how many of you know what godly anger is. The crowd began to respond to that. But the answer wasn't what they expected. Godly anger, he said, you take a look at everything that makes God angry and you have a pattern, and then you remove from that everything God has a right to be angry over that you don't, and what's left you can get angry over. The crowd began to listen more intently. Yeah, the right to be angry with Satan, who he is, what he does, what he's doing now. It ought to make you angry. It ought to make you so angry you flee every contact with anything that would cause him to defile your life. Secondly, you have a right to be angry with sin, what it has done to the world, what it's done to you. You ought to hate sin, and your life ought to show it. And thirdly, you ought to hate hypocrisy, particularly in your own life. It ought to make you angry. That's why God's Son was angry at the Pharisees. They were sinning in the name of God. That's why he was angry at the money changers. They were sinning in the name of God. So you get angry at anyone or anything that seeks to damage the reputation of God. That's why you hate Satan. That's why you hate sin. And that's why you hate hypocrisy. But beloved, he said, it isn't generally God's reputation at stake when you get angry. It's yours. Your rights, your reputation, your righteousness. Jesus traded his reputation for the right to be a slave. He gave up his rights to give us his righteousness. When his Father's reputation was at stake, though, he defended it. When his own reputation was at stake, such as on Calvary, where they spit on him and laughed at him and mocked him, he spoke not a word, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Was he angry? No. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, doesn't that sort of make a crowded freeway or a piece of burnt toast or a late appointment seem less important? The room is so quiet you could hear a pin drop. May I go on? He asked the judge. Please do, the judge replied. Let's go on and finish Ephesians 4:26, if we may. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and thus give place to the devil. It's called the sundown principle. It means God ends each day at sunset, so we'll have a regular time to see that everything's right between us and God and us and everyone else. It means you never go to bed angry at your spouse. Never. You make things right at sundown. It means you never go to bed angry with your children. Never. You may be angry at what they've done, but your spirit towards them must be settled by sundown. You leave your gift at the altar, you go and you make peace with God and peace with them, or you're a murderer of the heart. And go on, verse 30 to 32, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, where you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Instead, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking, with all malice be put away from you. Instead, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It means you take all your anger and you take it out of the pantry and you put it in the incinerator and it's gone every day. If you don't mind, I'd like to share just a few more bits of God's perspective on anger. He turned to the defendants. By now there was silence and tears, which gave him the authority to continue. Psalm 37:8, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Proverbs 19:11, a wise man restrains his anger and overlooks insults. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Colossians 3:8, put away anger, put away a bad temper, put away bitterness. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Leave the matter of anger up to God. Let God get angry. He knows when to do it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. James 1:19, let every man be slow to anger, for man's anger does not promote the righteousness of God. Without, the counselor looked at the crowd once again and said, but rather it makes you a murderer of the heart. Without, the wise counselor sat down and said, I rest my case. There was a deafening silence. Suddenly, Daisy Duguid stood to her feet and said, Your Honor, I change my plea to guilty. I'm guilty of murder in the first degree. I've murdered my whole family with anger. Elder Exceptional stood up in the back of the room. Your Honor, I'm guilty too. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. And soon all over the room, fathers and teenagers and pastors and men and women of all ages stood to their feet and said, Sir, we are guilty as well. We're victims of anger and our victims are many. The waitress who took too long with the coffee, we murdered her with our anger. The mechanic who didn't fix the car right, we killed him with our tongue. The operator on the phone who was rude violated our right to be pampered. We got even with her. The doctor who didn't seem to care. How could we know what he had just been through? The nurse who was curt when I told her my problems. I showed her. I demanded my rights. The whole family, when I'm tired or discouraged, better watch out or I'll kill them all. You say, how do you know? Well, I was there. And I was guilty too. The judge stood to his feet. Will the defendants please rise for the sentence? Our minds race back to Matthew 5. It could be anything from the curse of judgment to imprisonment by the Sanhedrin to the fires of hell itself. We knew what we deserved. Your Honor, said the king's attorney, may I see you alone for a moment? The kindly counselor and the just judge disappeared into the judge's chamber and our minds went wild. Could he be insisting on the maximum sentence? The door opened. Complete silence. Tears rolled down the face of the old judge. He said, you are guilty as charged. Further silence. But I've been informed the king's son has pardoned you and that he ever lives to intercede for his adopted family. The price has been paid. You're free to go. A sense of awe settled over that courtroom. How can he forgive what we've done? We're murderers. We are guilty of murder. What a grievous sin. But the counselor rose to his feet one last time and he looked at us and ever so softly he said, murder? Sin? I find no such charge against you. Whenever I see your name, I see stamped across it, forgiven, paid in full. But, oh, beloved, the king's final word to you is this. Now go your way and stop it. Sin, this sin, no more. You see, you've been angry because you were assuming rights you never have. Rights that God's Son didn't have. The right to possessions. That God owes you a certain income or a guaranteed income while the world's economy may be tumbling. You get angry at God. You get angry at your boss. You get angry at your job. You get angry at your employees. Yield that right to God and let Him give back to you whatever He knows you need. You may have assumed the right to your reputation. Someone said something that damaged that reputation. You got angry. Jesus gave up your right to His. What right do you have to yours? Maybe it's the right to pleasant circumstances, good health, good marriage, good kids, good job. God owes it to you, right? Wrong. We live in a world under the curse of sin. We live in a world where the rain falls on the just and the unjust. To the believer, trouble has meaning. It produces character. To the unbeliever, it produces bitterness. You have no right to get angry because things don't go your way. You don't have the right to commit murder. You don't have the right to life itself either. It is appointed unto man once to die. You may think you deserve a long time on earth, longer than the Son of God. He lived 33 years, had only 3 years in which to minister. And when the cross appeared on the horizon of his life, did he cry out, Father, no, I've just gotten started. He said, no, nevertheless, thy will be done. Then there's the right to success, the right to respect, the right to friendships, the right to beauty or strength, the right to be heard, the right to take up an offense for someone you love, the right to avoid the consequences of your own sin, or just the right to be right. Beloved, the counselor concluded, list all those rights you have on a piece of paper and then take it home and burn it. And when Satan challenges you to get angry, you say, angry over what? I don't have that right. And one last thing, the counselor said, learn to pray instead of getting angry. When something happens and you see the anger button begin to flash and say to you, anger's coming, learn to start to pray. If you're a man of much anger, you'll become a man of much prayer. And pray for the one you feel angry towards. Ask God to shower that person with love. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them water. And living water will flow from your life into theirs. The king's counselor smiled as he picked up his scrolls and made his closing statement. God has set you free from anger and murder of the heart. Now you go your way and sin the sin of anger no more. As he began to pass through the crowded courtroom, I pushed my way through the throng to try to meet him. I wanted to ask him to thank the king's son for what he had done for me. Finally, I reached his side and I said, Sir. And I reached my hand out and he took my hand in his. something different about that hand. Oh, it was strong. But more than that, I felt a scar. It was like the scar of a nail print. That's what it was. And just for one moment, my eyes met his. And the sunlight of his glory surrounded me. And all he said to me was, "Son, I love you." Even though I had been a murderer, he still loved me. You know what? I think I'm beginning to understand what love really is. And I don't ever want to be an angry man again. Do you? Our Father and our God, we don't want to be angry Christians anymore. We want to stop the rash of murders that have gone on in our household, in our businesses, and in our lives. And we want to see the living Lord Jesus Christ so demonstrate his life through us that the world will look at us and see something decidedly different, the love of God. By your grace, as we leave this place today, may it be so. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.